Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll go ahead and get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we can come and have a Sunday school hour, an extra hour of preparation and learning where we can go through our confession of faith and understand what we believe the Bible teaches on certain subjects. Lord, we pray today as we look at creation and a time in the garden, we pray that you would help us to see your glory and to see your great plan that you have orchestrated from the beginning, and help us to give you all the glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So today, I hope to finish chapter 4, and because our paragraph 3 is a little bit shorter, I'm going to go ahead and review what we've covered so far in chapter 4. So if there's questions maybe you've had that you didn't get a chance to ask, feel free to look at those. But let's kind of review 1, 2, and then we'll get into 3 here shortly. So let's look at paragraph 1. Remember, this is the summary of creation. God is creating, and we see everything that exists is described in this paragraph here. The next two paragraphs are elaborating what this paragraph, the first paragraph, has. So in the beginning, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness to create or make the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, all very good. All right, so we see the reason why God creates. We see the time frame God creates. It's in the beginning, before time. The reason he did it is because it pleased him. It was his own good pleasure that he wanted to do things. Psalms 115, God's in the heaven. He does all that he pleases. And he created ultimately because he desired to do it that way. He desired, in order for me to show off all my attributes, is what he's thinking. Creation, and in this way and manner, is the best way to go about it. That gives him all the glory. And so we see that throughout the rest of the paragraph. It's for the manifestation of his glory. That's the whole reason he creates. And notice it pleased God, and going back to chapter 3, chapter 2, where it deals with doctrine of God, chapter 3 with the decree of God. Now creation is the outworking of that decree. So this is Trinitarian God that we're talking about. All aspects of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all persons are involved in creation. And we want to guard against the temptation to think, okay, well, there was only a third who was involved in this aspect of creation, the other third was here, and no, all aspects of creation were done by the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We see Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, so God being Trinitarian God. We see there when it talks about let us make man in our image, I'm going to argue that's talking about the Trinity there. It's not talking about the divine council, because it's God who is man who is made in the image of God. We're not made in the image of angels or other angelic beings. We're made in the image of God. 1 John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so the Word's distinguished from the Father. We know the Word is the Son. So also notice we have that paragraph, God made all things very good. So he made all things very good. It pleased him. And there's nothing he made that was not good. Any questions on that so far? So creation reveals his glory, his eternal power, his wisdom, and goodness. So in various aspects of creation, we see that at play. And we see his glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim his handiwork, Psalm 19:1. The whole earth is filled with his glory, right? Isaiah 6:3. So the earth, the creation, puts on display his attributes, his glory. Notice what else it is that he does. He says creation's for the manifestation of the glory, but he does so to create or make the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible. So everything, that's the plants, the fish, the you know, organisms, molecules, stars, everything that God creates, whether you can see it or not, He creates all things. This would include the angels. This would include any kind of life form that we find on this earth. Colossians 1:16, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, invisible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him. And notice, for Him. So creation is ultimately for Him. It's for His glory. It's to give Him all the praise. And here we have that phrase. Let's just kind of recap a little bit. He made all things therein, and the phrase here, out of nothing, has been taken out. Why, again, is that the case? Mm-hmm. Right. So I'm just going to be a little bit more precise. Out of nothing, man on the sixth day was made from the dust of the earth. So we, as particular Baptists holding the confession, we affirm out of nothing when we're talking about that. Baptist Catechism, what is the work of creation? The work of creation is God's making all things out of nothing by the word of His power in the space of 6 days. So they affirm that. They're just wanting, they take it out here to just be a little bit more precise when we speak of the whole week in particular. So we have that active creation, God speaking out of nothing, and then the passive, God using secondary or pre-existent material to further create, like He did man. Notice also in the space of 6 days. So this one, I've been arguing that it is the clear intention of the authors of this time was to refer to that 6 24-hour natural normal day. We see that pattern with evening and morning. You don't need the sun, moon, and stars to have that. You just have the evening-morning pattern. God's trying to communicate to us that this is a typical day that we experience. There's evening, there's morning. And in so doing, He's creating a pattern for us to follow. We see that in the Ten Commandments when He gives us, you know, honor the Sabbath, right? And there's that pattern there. And so this takes out a lot of those theories as far as old earth and millions and billions of years, day age theory, all these different things. Not saying everything is heretical there, but it doesn't fit in line with the confession. That's not what we hold to as a confession of faith. And so since we subscribe to this, we're saying this is what we believe, and this is what's in bounds with what we believe here. So people may try to argue that, but as far as just reading the normal authors who wrote this, that was in their mind. Typical 6 24-hour day. Yeah, I'm not really sure why they do that in the modern one. They do try to simplify things to make it easier to understand. I go with the original, and my job is to actually come and explain why they have certain words in this. I think it's better to study the original one. The modern's very helpful, but they're making interpretive decisions there. And so what I want to do is let's go and figure out the words themselves. Let's go and make our own interpretive decisions and see what they're actually meaning, mainly because that's what I studied, that's what I went through, and I was equipped to do those things. Most people who read that haven't done those things, and so they're trying to just make it more modern, simpler to understand, and so part of that might be even the flow and the structure of the order of some of those words. But I typically, when we were talking about this, we thought, oh, maybe we can do it through the modern one. And I was saying, no, I want to go through this one because we can see the original intent of the authors and why they chose certain words, even though they may not be words that we use anymore today. They use it for a reason, for their context, and I think it's helpful to understand that because they carefully articulated those things. So wrestling with that and then comparing it to the modern, I think, is helpful. So. Right. Yeah, we'll have a lot more words like that. Like, there's one coming up called vouchsafed. No, you know, unless you used that at dinner last night. I don't think anybody has recently. But that's in here, and it's a very particular word for a specific reason, and it was carefully chosen. So I think because we can see the mind of our Baptist fathers in this, how they carefully thought things, it's helpful to go that way and then go to our modern to kind of see how we can understand maybe a little more simpler things. So there are times when they choose an interpretive word that is slightly different and helpful. But I think starting with what was originally written, and that's kind of an argument too, why we go, you know, not the exact same parallel, but, you know, going to the original languages in Scripture, not just taking a language or an interpretive language. You know, if it's helpful, it's good, but let's go deeper. So. So anything in the space of 6 days, any questions, comments on that? I think we've hammered that one pretty well. Kevin? Yeah, we create things, and we can, you know, a lot of these different things that, you know, wood, the, you know, we don't create the wood, but, you know, the chairs and all those kind of things, we can make things, and in so doing, we're kind of imaging God in a way, but yeah, he's the author of life. So yeah. Good. All right. Again, all very good. So this is contra to the notion that the body's bad, spirit is good, kind of, Gnostic dualism there that you have. This is everything that came from God's hand was inherently good, all for his creation. So then we deal with the question, okay, then he created man. He created man upright. He created man with the ability to obey him or not. So what we're going to see here is as we get here, being left to the liberty of their own will in chapter or paragraph 2. There's a freedom there that in which he gives the original man. So let's just read paragraph 2 here. It says, after God had made all creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and mortal souls, receiving them fit unto life to God for which they were created, being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, having the law of God written on their hearts, the power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which is subject to change. So we'll briefly go over this again. And then the last sentence here, we kind of had to end briefly last time, so we'll go a little bit more in depth there. So again, it talks about God made, after God made all other creatures, then he makes man. We see also he created man, male and female. So we have both of them are created in the image of God. We don't have animals created in the image of God. We don't have plants in the image of God. Man is. And after God creates everything else, the pinnacle of his creation, the crown jewel of his creation is man. So it's not an afterthought. It's not some evolutionary process. This was the whole purpose by which God created. Remember Psalm 8. When I look at your heavens and the handiworks of your fingers, the moon, the sun, the stars, which you set in place, what is a man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him, yet you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made them male and female after his own image. He created them. So two genders only. This is what's been around from the beginning. God made it this way for marriage as well. As we talked about last time, this is contrary to the modern movement where, you know, you can pick your gender, you can pick who you want to marry, and who cares what it's if it's in rebellion to God's law or not. But from the original creation, this is how God originally made things. This is what he said is good. It's man that then perverted all these things, sexuality, sinfulness, all these things that distorted this male-female and marriage kind of understanding. He created us with reasonable immortal souls. So the soul is something that once God creates it, it's immortal. It's never going to cease to exist. There's no annihilationism here. There's no room for evolution here as well. God is the one who gives us immortal souls. So unlike God, where he's existed from eternity past to forever, man will exist from a particular point in which God says so, and then we exist for all eternity. And it's this eternity, it's this immortality that equips us to live with God in the new heavens, new earth. And this is the what he's made us towards. He knows us, right, from the very beginning of our being. Psalm 139, you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together from my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. So we can say from the beginning, he created us body and soul, right? From inception. This anticipates some eschatological views that we see in chapter 31 and 32. It's against the idea of soul sleep. It's against the idea of annihilationism. And the purpose here is God creates to reflect for humanity to reflect his glory. And then by equipping them with immortal souls, it's enabling them to bring them to eternal life by which Christ will earn for us. So that's why it says, rendering them fit unto that life to which they were created, being made after the image of God. So we're given reasonable souls, we're given immortal souls, and that is equipping us to live a life to God, to live for him. That's the whole purpose. Notice, for which they were created. Created to give God the glory. We're created to reflect his image in the world, being made after the image of God. And the Baptist added that phrase here, rendering them fit unto life, which they were created, being made after the image of God, because they're going to go after, a little bit later, they're going to talk about having the law of God written on their heart. Well, what is the basis for having the law of God written on their heart? It's being made in the image of God. God is the one who gives us his law, his idea of holiness. He is the one who defines what that is. So what's the basis for having the law written on our hearts? Well, it's being made in his image. Being made in his image implies we have the law written on our hearts. And so they would point back to Genesis to say, okay, God did give us the law. It is written in our hearts. It was wrong before, you know, the Ten Commandments existed. It was wrong for Adam to kill Eve. Murder was wrong in the beginning. Why? Because it was written on the heart. Why was it written on the heart? Because they were created in the image of God. And so that is what we see here. The law written on their hearts is implied because they're made after God's image. In so doing, in having the image, they are then to reflect knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. That is what God has, and we are to then reflect those things in this world. This is common to all people. And we talked about after the fall, it didn't fully destroy the image of God, but it did kind of distort it or taint it by sin. And so when we have Christ who comes and renews all things, what he's doing is he's renewing us into the image. Now we're being made less into the image of what we were, more into the image of Christ now. Right? Colossians 3:10, having put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Ephesians 4:24, put on the new self created in the likeness or image of God in true righteousness and holiness. So from the beginning, when we reflected God's image, it was in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, but then that got distorted in the fall. And so now, in light of God's redemptive acts that he does to us through Christ, that image is being renewed, our knowledge is being renewed, and our righteousness and holiness is being renewed. We're made after, we're putting on the new self. But now we have the ability. Now we have the Spirit who enables us to do these things. This reflects the kind of phrasing we see in the Baptist Catechism. How did God create man? God created man, male and female, after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. So dominion is also another aspect that we see of being made in the image of God. So because we have the image of God, we then see having the law of God written on their hearts. So notice here, here's where we kind of briefly left off last time, kind of gazed off. So we're going to look at this a little bit more. Whose law is this? God's. Yeah, so, right. And how is it, how do we get it? By being made in his image. Good. You're listening. Yes. Being made in his image. So it's from God, right? Law of God. It's his law. And this law, notice, is written in the hearts of man. It's written in the hearts. So what law is this? What is actually that which is written, would we say? Okay. Why would you say that? I guess I said that earlier. Yes. Yes. It is the moral law, and that's what I'm going to argue. And so the moral law is summed up in the Ten Commandments. So when the Ten Commandments came, that wasn't anything that was, you know, super new or anything. It was just codified. It was written down. That which was already in the heart of man. And we see that even the laws coming out, right? Even after the fall, even after Cain murders Abel, right? We see these things. There's capital punishment for murder. There's things like that come in play way before the Ten Commandments were ever codified in stone. And if you want to have an idea of law of God and what they're referring to, if you have your confession of faith, turn to chapter 19. And in chapter 19, it's a whole chapter just based on law of God. And chapter 19 has a paragraph 2, that deals specifically with what they mean by the law of God written on their hearts. So chapter 19, paragraph 2, deals in depth with this. It says, "The same law that was first written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall, and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in the Ten Commandments and written in two tables, the first four containing our duty towards God, the other six our duty towards man." So that's what they're saying is a law that's written on their heart. And who are they attributing that to in our paragraph here in chapter 4? They're relating that law to God, right? And whose heart is it written on? Who at this time is unfallen, which is Adam and Eve. We're back in four. So what we see here is in four, this is the very law that's written on Adam and Eve's heart. So they understood what was right and wrong. Adam knew what was right and wrong. He knew good and evil before the fall. The idea of knowing, there is that idea where it says Adam knew right and wrong after he ate the fruit. It was just that he had an understanding now of what it means to be intimate with those participating in the wrong, breaking God's law. So where do we go for understanding the law written on the heart? Well, there's a few passages. Romans 2, 13 through 15. And that says, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law." Now, when they say they do not have the law, they're referring to the written law, that, like, the Pentateuch. They're contrary to the Jews in that sense. They show they have the work of the law written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witnesses and their conflicting thoughts excuse them. Notice also the phrasing here, having the law of God written in their hearts. So this wasn't just in Adam's heart. He didn't just create him. Even though Adam is our federal head, our representative, this law was also written in Eve's heart. She understood it was wrong to take of that fruit. She knew. She understood these things. So they had the law written on their heart, and so do everyone who is made after them in their image. They all have that same law written on their heart. So all humans have the law of God written on their heart by virtue of being made in His image. Now, something that's unique to Adam and Eve that is not, we do not have, is this next sentence. They had the power to fulfill it, yet under the possibility of transgression. So we can say before we talk about, total depravity or total inability, this was ability. They were able to do these things. They were actually made in, this is what we could say, original righteousness. They had the ability to do the law. They weren't corrupted by sin yet. God gave them the freedom to act in that state to fulfill the law or not. Sometimes we think, well, that's just not fair. Why do they represent us and then their response is dictated to us? Well, for one, you're not God. But two, you're corrupted by sin and they aren't. They were the perfect representative that God gave for us to act on our behalf, and in so doing, they still fell. So, Elijah? Yeah, so we'll talk about that in paragraph 3 a little bit more, but hold on to that thought. So, yeah. So they have the ability and the power to do it under the possibility of transgressing. They might ask, well, then why would God just create then if they were gonna fall, if they were gonna have that possibility? Why didn't He just create them without that possibility? Well, because then they wouldn't be able to give God all the glory freely. If they were just forced, what's more, maybe pleasing? If someone was forced to do something for you, or if someone actually chose to do it on their behalf, freely of their own accord? Well, it glorifies more as if someone freely chooses to do that. And so there's this ability, being left to their own ability, they can choose. But in so doing, He becomes the Redeemer. He becomes the one by whom rescues them from that state. He becomes the one that then earns the righteousness by sending His Son. Christ earns that perfect righteousness for them and pays for their sins. He becomes their covering, and that sets the whole phase of redemption, right? And in so doing, we then, who benefit from God's redemptive grace here, want to worship, want to freely give God the glory, want to praise Him for the great salvation that He's given us. So in His infinite wisdom, He chooses to go in this direction. Because one, He is putting all His attributes on display. He cannot show Himself to be the just and the justifier without having, without being able to punish sin and pardon sin. Otherwise, those attributes aren't on display for all to see. And so He chooses to work in this way. He chooses out of His love, out of His good pleasure. And in so doing, it brings Him the most glory. And it's hard for us too, because this is also a mystery. And so we can't claim to say we have all the facts and we know all the instances here. There's a mystery here, and we have to trust God in His work. Kevin?
On whether Adam and Eve could have warranted eternal life by not
And that, I think that's the key. It's a very hypothetical thing to ask that. And to say in original righteousness, they had the possibility, but it was in God's plan to, for that not to happen because he would ultimately send the better Adam, who would redeem everything, who would obey where Adam failed. And without allowing it to go that way, we don't have Christ in his whole work.
Mm-hmm. He who says he has not sinned is a liar.
Right.
You know?
Yeah.
So that just, in a sense, reinforces our understanding that God is merciful and kind and forgiving through Christ.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. So, yeah, ultimately, that's why we understood and went through God's decree before we talked about this, so we can understand in light of his plan and everything how he does work it out. So maybe we don't, you know, get rabbit holes and talk about theoretical kind of things as well. So, Elijah?
Yeah, I mean, like, if he didn't plan this, like, I mean, I don't think he's the author. He didn't write down exactly what this was. It didn't make sense. Opposite. You know, darkness was made, light was made, light. In darkness, the absence was like that. But, like, when he the one who was sinning and crushing, he always planned for it to happen.
Right, so we want to agree with the confession and the rest of Scripture that he's not the author of sin. He never said, you know, thou shalt, you know, in the beginning, you know, God spoke sin into existence. No, he did that with creation. He did that with everything there. But in so doing, he gave man the ability, and he allowed it in his divine providence for that to be the arena by which he works his great plan of redemption. Because in that, man is completely responsible for that. They had the free choice to do that. But in so doing, that's what he's going to use. You know, what man meant for evil, God is using for good. And so ultimately, in the grand scheme of things, that's how he's going to show his character. That's how he's going to show his attributes of justice. He must punish the evildoer. He must do those things or else he's not just. He's not God. But he also shows himself to be the justifier, the one who has faith in Christ Jesus, the one who pardons. He has all those things to show he's gracious and all those things. And without there being sin, it's just like this, you know, ant world that's, you know, this total perfection kind of thing. The displays of all those different things of God are not going to be on display. And so God in his providence and his divine wisdom allowed those things, though he's not the author of those things. It's attributed to sinful humanity. And, you know, why did he choose to do that? To give him the most glory. Who are we to argue? Well, we can go to Job and you can ask him what he thought. You know, where were you when I created the rest of the world? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? If you're of so much knowledge, answer me. And what was Job? Silent. And he was in sackcloth and ashes. In repentance, because he questioned God. And so, you know, Paul also says, the clay has no right to question the maker, why did you form me this way? And kind of in this whole aspect of creation of the world, we deal with the question of suffering. And like we said, there's the mystery. We affirm what Scripture says as far as, you know, he's working all things for his glory, our good. And he uses those things ultimately to show that he's merciful, that he's caring. He puts his many attributes on display in the arena of fallen humanity. And in so doing, he's redeeming it. And all of creation groans for that time when Christ returns and recreates new heavens, new earth. And there's no more sin or anything like that. So, long way to, I guess, answer that. Somewhat helpful?
Yeah.
Okay. So notice, they had the possibility of fulfilling it or to transgress, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. So this was not the same standard for every person. We don't all come in as new Adams and Eves. We have a representative head, as Romans 5 talks about. Our representative head represented all of us, and he was the perfect person to represent us. If we were to, if there was a whole mass of humanity, you know, that would have been the ideal person. And God, in his wisdom, he's the one who elected him. That's, you know, if we question the fairness of that, then you don't have any leg to stand on by having the righteousness of Christ, because it's his representation that represents us. And so we want to affirm that, because it's on that basis that Christ represents us, if we're in him, by federal headship, by representation. So let's go ahead and get into 4:3. A little bit longer in there. So 4:3. Besides the law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which whilst they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. Okay, so what we see about the law of God written on their hearts, what we see about being made in his image, those are commands that are given by virtue of being a creature to our Creator. We're obligated, right? So a creature is obligated to do obedience to his Creator by virtue of being created by him. Okay? So he can give us commands, he can give us laws, he can give it in his image, and he doesn't have to promise anything in return. We're due obedience. That's part of being, that's what we would call the law of creation kind of thing. It's implied. It tells us how to live and honor God. However, 4:3 tells us that there was another law that was given. Besides the law written on the heart, they received a command. So this is an explicit, special revelation command that is different from the law written on the heart, that is different from, I guess, natural revelation, where we can deduce natural law and things like that. It's different from that. This is a law that was received by command to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay? Which while they kept, they were happy in communion and had dominion over the creatures. How did they receive this command? Sure, yeah. It wasn't written on their hearts, so. What's that?
Verbally,
yeah. God gave it to them by special revelation. So this is the only instance you can really, you know, well, maybe not the only instance, but, you know, where Adam could say, well, God told me. God told him. God told him not to do these things. God gave him a special revelation. In other words, God came down and spoke to man and gave him a law and said, here's the reward, here's the curse. He didn't have to do any of that. He didn't have to give any special law because he was already his creature. God comes and condescends to man and gives special revelation. And in so doing, that's the creature-creator distinction, and that is what we would understand under another word as covenant. God covenants with man to give him this law. Hosea 6:7, but they, like Adam, transgressed the covenant that they were dealt faithlessly with me. So it's saying that there is a covenant here in the garden that is there, and it came by special revelation, God's condescension. Even though the word covenant isn't here, everything here for covenant is. Now, what we want to see here is this is what we would call positive law. Positive law. Turn to Genesis 2. We're going to see this in particular. Hosea 6:7. Genesis 2, look at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it. So interesting thing is Adam wasn't created in the garden. He was created outside of it and then put in it. He's given this task to work it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Okay? This is what we call positive law. Positive law is external by nature. It means it comes outside of the law written on the heart. It's in addition. It's given by some kind of form of revelation. This is different from moral law. It's different from natural law. It's the knowledge that can come only to us externally by God. So Adam and Eve, they weren't walking through the garden. They didn't see this tree. And the law written on their heart told them, I shouldn't eat that tree. There wasn't anything intrinsically different about this tree that stood off that they could deduce that it's wrong to eat of this. No, God had to tell them by special revelation, don't do it. This is what we call positive law. Now, positive law is a specific command that's given for a particular people, time, and place. It's something that can be prescribed, which says, here's what you're to do, or it's something that can be postscribed, which says, here's what you're to not do. These are positive laws, and it requires obedience. It's beyond that which is deduced from natural law or law written on the heart. So this is what it means for the tree. God had to specifically say it was unique for this time period in the garden, and it required special revelation. You see the difference with that between that and then the law of God written on the heart? Okay? So it's by external command. So we see a direct command not to eat a specific tree. Apart from any revealed command, they wouldn't have known. And notice they're also free to eat of any other tree, but it's a specific command. When God said no, it's that positive law then that made it sinful for that to be eaten. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so he commanded, so man as our federal head, right? Now the confession is always going to talk about it in the plural because they both participated in it. Even though Adam's our federal head, it's not denying that. So we're going to see later on, it talks about our first parents when it starts getting into covenants. And it attributes the fall to both of them. And that's just the way in which they spoke of in the 17th century. About that, what happened in the garden. They referred to him, our first parents are, but it's not denying that Adam wasn't the federal head. So, that makes sense. We'll see that a little bit more when we get into more of the confession there. It uses that language. So, yes, they received that. Adam particularly was responsible, but he received it too. So, she knew.
God gave Adam in law of universal obedience written in his heart. And when I read that, and I look at that as the man, as Adam, and that it was, he was responsible. And it continues on that this prosperity, that this particular is continued on. And I've always looked at it as Adam.
Yeah.
And she was deceived, but he actually disobeyed the law because the law was given to him.
And yeah. It's attributed to him by virtue of being our federal head. He's responsible.
How do you make that flow when it says chapter 19 that was given to Adam?
Yeah. It was. It was given to Adam there. Yeah. And you know, we want to understand that they both understood both of these things. Eve was not oblivious. Eve wasn't some innocent party who went there and said, oh, this looks like a good fruit, I'm going to eat it, and then he gave it deceptively to Adam. Now, she knew, and I think because what is Adam commissioned to do? Adam's commissioned to image God, and in so doing, he's a prophet, priest, and king. He proclaims the word of God, and who's his ministry? His wife. And so he's preaching the law of God to her, but he's ultimately given that law, and as a prophet, he gives it then to the people. And so that proclaims they're still responsible, but he's the one who receives it. He has to give it to his wife and then preach it to her, and he did. She was understandable of those things. Teresa?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right. So positive and moral are the two categories. Moral is the one that's binding for all people, time, and place. So in chapter 19, which you just talked about, that's moral law, right? Positive law is particular for a specific people, time, and place that is only given by a command of God. Can you think of other positive laws that are out there? So it's subject to change. These are things that, by God's command, you know, are there for a certain time frame, certain people. Yeah. And, you know, Paul reflects that in Romans, right? He reflects that in Romans. It's the law that gave me the knowledge of sin. Like, it enticed, you know, how would I know not to covet if the law didn't say do not covet? Now, one thing, too, that I want to make clear is because God said this, he commanded it, it is tied into moral law, too. So to break, then, the positive law here is to then break the moral law as well. However, it doesn't mean that it's binding for all people, time, and place like the Ten Commandments would be. So an instance of this, we would say a couple other positive laws. We could say honor the Sabbath. How is that a positive law? And there's moral tied into it. Right. Honor the Sabbath does not change, right? But what changes? The day in which we do it. That's the positive. And so the command's still there. It's just, which day of the week is it now? And so we see that as a positive in New Testament. We see also Lord's Supper is something that's unique to this time. Baptism would be another one of those things. And so these are positive laws that are particular for people, time, and place that we would not know is sinful outside of God telling us that. And because God then commands it, it's tied into the moral law because the moral law says we're to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so to disobey the positive, explicit command God gave is then to break the moral law too. That's why when Adam ate this fruit, he broke the positive law, but he also broke the moral law and ushered us all into sin. Before this, they enjoyed communion with God. As long as they obeyed, they belonged to him. This implied that do this and live principle. And as they kept it, they were able to keep that communion estate with him. But it says, while they kept it, which whilst they kept it, they were happily enjoyed communion with God. They had dominion over all the creatures. When they broke it, what happened? Communion was disconnected, it was cut off. Dominion was hugely hindered. They were tossed out of the garden. Now, and then we see how, you know, now the effect of the creational mandate is different, is slightly different now because of the effects of fall. You know, right? We see it after the flood when God redoes and gives it again to Noah. There's some aspects. Now the animals aren't just going to come and, you know, willingly be subject. They're hostile to you now. The ground, you know, you're going to have thorns and thistles and different things like that. So, there is consequences for breaking God's positive law here. This is something we see. It's something by the command of God, that's by an explicit external command, by special revelation. And so this is helpful because Christians have used this understanding of positive law to protect the church from instances. So we cannot impose positive laws on people apart from the scriptural mandate, right? So there's Christian liberty in certain things, right? Apart from a explicit command, we can't, you know, enforce particular laws that we might see. And that's exactly what the Jewish Pharisees were guilty of doing. Only God can enforce positive law. We can deduce certain things and certain ideas there, but only God can enforce those things. So while they kept that, they enjoyed communion, they enjoyed fellowship, and had dominion over the creatures. Any questions, comments on those things? Yeah, that's a good question. So yeah, if you look in your, thank you for pointing that out. I forgot about mentioning that. If you look in your confession and you compare it to Westminster, there are two paragraphs in Westminster and Savoy. The Baptists here, particularly, the only change is they just made it a third paragraph. And I think in particular is to really emphasize the difference between positive law and that moral law connection, just to bring it out a bit more. It's not that they disagreed or anything. They just want to emphasize it a bit more by making it a different paragraph. So that's my thought on why. So no other change other than that in there. They hold to the same stuff. This is pretty much word for word the same. They just made it a paragraph, a new paragraph rather than continuing in one statement. All right. So if you would like to look over chapter 5 for next time, we'll look into divine providence here. And what we see, Luke?
Just let me know, so there's 4 copies of that.
Oh, nice. Okay. So, yeah. So my professor wrote a book. He said he was going to do this like 8 years ago. And it finally just came out, where he has like a commentary going through these things. And that's a helpful. Then when we were going through, I gave you some of my resources that I use. And there was one commentary by Waldron, and that's been kind of like the standard up to this point, for these things. But I've been using a lot of my class notes from Symbolics and when we went through this. And now he actually has a book, that he just came out that Luke has in the library. That has a lot of those things as well. So if you want to follow along, there's 4 copies. I'm sure we could probably get more if there's more demand, but you can see Luke for those things. So, all right, well, let's pray and get ready for our regular worship. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you that you are sovereign, that you have created all things for your glory and our good. We thank you that even though there's mysteries and hard things to understand, we can rest in your sovereignty, knowing you are a good and loving God. And so, Lord, help us to worship you, not only as creatures who are obligated to give you obedience, but because we see your great plan of redemption and the grace you've shown us, and we want to freely worship you because of what you have done for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.